turn with me to the book of Psalms, and we'll read the second psalm for our consideration this evening. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, Jehovah shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Jehovah has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. As you look at the Psalms as they are printed in your Bibles and mine, you'll notice that in the first two Psalms, there is no inspired title, what is known as superscription. If you look at the third psalm, you'll notice, at least in my Bible, in italics, there is a title that the editors have given, Jehovah Helps His Troubled People. Now that's not in the original, that's just a title to help us understand what the psalm is given. It's not in the original inspired scriptures. But just below that, you'll notice you have what is known as a superscription, or the title that comes in the original, and it's part and parcel of the inspired scripture. We see it in Psalm 3, we see it in Psalm 4, and we see it in many of the Psalms. And that is printed not in italics, as it is the title, and that particular portion, which is the inspired title, is the first verse in the Hebrew Bibles. So in Psalm 3, if you were reading the Hebrew Bible, the title, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, would be verse 1. And what we have as verse 1 would be verse 2. Now why do I say all that? Just to point out that the Psalms often in their titles give us the author and the context. And if you look at the Psalm that we just read, there is no inspired title. There is a title that the editors give. How do we distinguish that? It's in italics, which is a slanted printing. But we don't need to have a superscription in Psalm 2 to know who wrote the psalm. Because I read from Acts chapter 4, and this psalm is ascribed to David. Remember, there's a quotation in Acts chapter 2. And before the quotation comes are the words, as David says. And so these are the words of David. It's one of the most quoted psalms in the Bible, not the most quoted, but one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. It is known as the Psalm of David, and it is applied by the New Testament writers twice in the book of Acts by the apostles in chapter 4, that is Peter and John, and maybe the rest of them, as it refers to the prayers of all the apostles. Then in Acts chapter 13, we have the apostle Paul referring to it. We have it referred to in the epistle to the Hebrews, quoted. And then, of course, Jesus Christ himself quotes it in Revelation chapter 2 that we just read. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. That's what he quotes in Revelation chapter 2. So the psalm is the Psalm of David. It's a psalm that is applied to Jesus Christ. It's not only about Jesus Christ, but it's applied to Jesus Christ, what is known as the Messianic Psalm. And it's one of the most important prophetic psalms in the whole of Scripture, let alone in the book of Psalms, or the book of the Psalter. And the psalm easily falls into four divisions. By easily, I mean with some careful reading and thought and help. But it is one of those psalms, or one of those portions of Scripture, that falls into a division that is not disputable. Notice in verses 1 to 3, the first division contains the voice of the psalmist. The psalmist, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, is astonished, and he begins the psalm with a question. And it seems that he has come to the point where he cannot really understand the reaction of the people he is referring to. And look at the very first sentence in the psalm. Why do the nations rage? That's the cause of his astonishment. He's astonished, and then he tells us the cause of his astonishment. He's astonished because the nations, in plural, the Gentile nations, they are in a rage, is what the psalmist, by the inspiration of the Scripture, tells us. They're not only in a rage, because the word rage here has many different connotations. It can mean that they're churning. They're in a turbulence. There is tumult among the nations. Often the symbolism of the sea in the Bible has to do with nations and peoples in tumult and turbulence. You read the prophecy of Daniel, you read the prophecy of Revelation, and you have this particular use of the sea as something, because the sea is a restless phenomena, isn't it? The sea is not like the lakes you see in Canada. You know, they're like the glass, these 5-mile lakes, and sometimes they're like glass. But the sea is constantly on the move. Its waves dash against the shores. It's very unpredictable as to storms and the like. And peoples of the nations are predicted as the raging of the sea. They're in turbulence. There's a turmoil among them. Not only that, in verse 2 we are told They are deterministically so. With absolute purpose of mind. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves against, set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed. The whole characteristic of the world, as we know, outside that of God's people, is that throughout history, the nations led by their leaders, the nations is literally the peoples. There's not only the kings and the rulers, but the peoples themselves are restless. They're in turmoil. There's a tumult among the peoples. And this tumult is a determined tumult. They plan about these things. I mean, we know something of that today. They're trying to do away in the churches with anything to do with biblical authority when it comes to sexual practices. Not only for members, but even for ministers. And there is this determined drive and rage and tumult to do away with Jehovah and his law and the word of God. And they not only set their minds, not only it is a characteristic and determined, but look at verse 3. They say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This is an overt flowering and fruitfulness of what was suggested to Adam and Eve in the garden. Has God really said, surely you will not die if you eat of the fruit? And the devil speaks in those terms, and our own disobedient hearts, even as believers, often will silence the voice of the commandments of God because of our own tendencies. But then it comes to a complete fruition, an open rebellion. Let us break their bonds asunder. I was listening to a man, very well-known author, I think it was yesterday or day before yesterday, who claimed to be a Christian. He said, someone asked him, do you forgive these people? Because they had, or this man, one of the world's leaders, had perpetrated some horrific crimes upon women. And he said, do you forgive these people? Is it because you have personal animosity? And this is what he said. He said, I forgive everyone because I'm a Christian. And in the next breath, he goes on to say, but I believe in consensual sex. You see what people are doing? They're breaking the bonds of God's laws. God has given us laws. God has given us commandments. God has given his word. And many times it is a raging and a restlessness within that you don't see. But the fact of the matter is that fallen man twists the words of God. He manipulates the scriptures. He's very bold in testifying of his Christian love and forgiveness of others. At the same time, he openly tramples upon the clear command of God's word. This is not something that is taught simply in the Psalms or in the Old Testament. What does the Apostle Paul tell us in Romans chapter 1? That man suppresses the knowledge of God and the truth in unrighteousness. Notice it doesn't say in ignorance. It's not a matter of intellectual comprehension, in unrighteousness, because he wants to break the law of God. Tears the law. Let us break his law asunder. All these restrictions. Of course, you have to have laws and restrictions if you're going to drive on the roads. If you're going to jump off a building, you've got to have certain kinds of protection if you don't want to land. If landing is not the last thing you experience upon this earth. See, there is nothing wrong with the good laws of God. But man in his rebellion, man in his disobedience, man in his fallenness, and this relates to all the peoples of the world, every civilization, every age, and every human being. I've said it before. Have you ever, in a park, read a notice saying, do not touch, freshly painted? And what's your inclination? You know, at that level, it's humorous. But when it comes to the laws of God, it's a matter of life and death. Or do not walk on the grass. You just want to put your foot on it. Again, at that level, it is simply humorous. But it's a tendency of man. Remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8 and verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Or you might speak in religious language. You might even be in the pulpit. Well, we have archbishops, we have pastors, we have all sorts of churches that do not believe in the virgin birth, do not believe in the deity of Christ, do not believe in hell or judgment. Why? Because they want to break the bond of God asunder. And this is a world view, this is a biblical view which we must hold in our minds all the time if we are to understand the world that we live in. You know, all this dangers we are facing in the church, or at least we think we are facing, they're not abnormal. By the grace of God, because of the work of God the Spirit in these lands, there's been a great influence of the biblical Judeo-Christian ethic. The commandments were taught and most people knew it, and this land was blessed. But now we've jettisoned all that, we've spent all that spiritual and moral capital, and suddenly the floodgates are opening again. And doesn't this describe the man of the age, the people of the age, when it comes to the law of God? But it's not only the law of God. You notice what we are told here. They take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed. Who's the anointed? Well, David is the king. He was the anointed king. That would be the immediate application. But of course, there is the ultimate application of the anointed. The anointed is the Hebrew word for anointed, is translated from the Hebrew word Messiah, which is the Greek word Christ. And David was the anointed king in Israel. There were those even in Israel who rebelled against David. So these people are simply not interested in breaking the laws of God, but breaking the laws of God is because they are against Jehovah and his Christ. And as you read the psalm, there is more than ample evidence that this is referring to the Christ. You are my son. There's only one eternal son. And then we're told that they're to pay homage to the Son, kiss the Son. It's literally worship the Son. Bow low to the Son. This is the Messiah. And so the very first voice we hear is the voice of astonishment and startling response of the biblical writer David through the inspiration of the Spirit. And I'm sure if you've been reading the world in the newspaper, and if you've been thinking according to the scriptures, sometime last week, you also would have experienced something of the astonishment of the world's response to the law of God, into the word of God, into the gospel of God, into Jehovah, the only true and living God, and to the Christ of God. You have religious leaders who come together and have great conferences where people of all faith mingle together and worship together. There's no opposition to that. But when the Bible speaks about Jehovah, and when the Bible speaks about Jehovah's Christ being the only way, the only truth, and the only life, oh, then there is tumult and turmoil. There's antagonism. And the word of God comes to us and it says, you shall not have any other gods. I am Jehovah and there is no other God. You shall not worship images. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. And so on. The instinct of man born to women is to break these commandments and the bonds of these commandments asunder. But that's verses 1 to 3. Then we have the second voice in verses 4 to 6. And it's clearly Jehovah. It's the voice of the sovereign Jehovah. That is Jehovah the Father in response to this rebellion. And it's not a response that we would make up in our own imagination, because it's quite a frightful response. Look at what Jehovah says. Listen to his voice as it thunders over the voice of the nations and the real rulers and the kings. First we hear the voice of his laughter of derision. That's what God does in the heavens. There's not many times we are told that that God laughs. It's two or three times. And at least twice, it's the laughter of derision against puny man whose breath is in the hollow of the Creator and the Sustainer. Who would dare to think that he can break the commandments of God? And we don't have to wait for judgment. There's judgment already here. Look at the generation that is being raised without any awareness of the commandment of God, and what disastrous, sad, tragic lives they lead. But there is a response in heaven. And the very first one is the laughter of derision. It's a frightful picture, isn't it? That's what God's response is to those who will not obey his commandments and who have set their minds and who will willfully continue to disobey God's word. Well, it doesn't stop with that. He laughs, Jehovah holds them in derision. And then we are told in verse 5, he shall speak to them in his wrath. There's a day coming when he will call to judgment and speak in wrath and distress them in their deep displeasure. It's a frightful picture. It's a fearsome picture of Jehovah. Jehovah is love. But remember, his love does not compromise his justice. His love is holy love. He just love. And the God who loves is the God who hates all that is against holiness and justice and right. And one day he will judge in his wrath. There's judgment temporally, but there will be complete judgment when he will speak to them in his wrath. But mercifully and wonderfully and graciously, in the last declaration of his voice, we have both good news and fearsome good news if we receive it, and fearsome news if we reject it. And what's it? Verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And what's the good news here? See, you could have stamped out human civilization throughout the running centuries. When the generation of Cain flourished, you could have stamped them out. When Cain lifted his hand and murdered his brother Abel, he could have stamped him out. But he didn't. He gave him lifespan. He even gave him protection. And he gave him gifts abundant. Cain was gloriously blessed. Read Genesis chapter 4. In material terms. During the days of the flood, we read in the very beginning, God saw that the imagination of man was nothing but rebellious and evil. He could have wiped them out, but he gave them 120 years to turn and to enter the ark. In the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, God gave a witness in the midst of them. And you can go down church history, you can go down to the present time. You look at the evil in the world. Our leaders, our presidents, our prime ministers, those who say they are for moral conservatism, are breaking the laws of God and making a mockery of it. And the masses are voting for these things. But God in his mercy has not destroyed us. He has done a great and merciful thing. This is the gospel. He set his king. And so among the rebels, there is the glorious mercy extended to them that they can turn from the kings and the rulers of the earth and follow the one whom God has set as king upon his holy mountain. And that is the second voice, the voice of the Almighty Jehovah. The voice that breaks the cedars of Lebanon asunder. The voice that rises above the thunderings of the waters of the ocean. He laughs at all this. Are you ever disturbed by the godlessness of our generation? And sometimes we are, when we are acutely aware of the things that are happening in the light of God's word. Sometimes we feel like we will be overwhelmed and the church will be decimated. But remember, God has set his king. God is in the heavens. And these creatures of his hand, who are one breath creatures, are a joke to him. They're rebellion. They're setting their minds, them thinking they can pull God down and break his laws asunder forever. But the same God who will judge the nations in his wrath has also installed his king so that we might come and seek protection under him. And therefore, we have great, glorious hope, and we can have courage in the midst of all this. Thirdly, verses 7 to 9. I said at the very beginning, this easily divides itself into four. Look at verses 7 to 9, or when you go home, read it again. It's clearly the voice of the Son. I will declare the decree. Jehovah has said to me, you are my son. Is the son speaking? In verses 7 to 9. So what does the son say? The son says exactly what Jehovah says. He says, today I have begotten you. He quotes Jehovah the Father. Jehovah the Son quotes Jehovah the Father. And he says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Remember, these words were written about 1,000 years. No matter how far you press it, they were written between 1,000 and 500 years. And hasn't it come true? Look at what it says. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. When David is writing this psalm, there's only one nation in which Jehovah's name is known. But the Lord Jesus Christ came and he died and he rose again and the gospel spread to the four corners of the world. And even before the passing away of the apostles, people from every nation was worshiping Jehovah and his son. This is the great encouragement in witnessing to other people. It's the great encouragement in preaching. It's the great encouragement in living the Christian life. It's the great encouragement in quoting scriptures. It's the great encouragement in giving to missions and praying for missionaries and the people they minister to. Why? Because it is Jehovah the Father's promise to Jehovah the Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And we are part of the answer to that prayer. That is the promise of God. There's not only the promise of God, there is the encouragement that all rebellion will be crushed and all the rebellious against God will be utterly pulverized. That's the word that is used. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Ah, yes. The atheists, the hedonists who give themselves simply to pleasure, there's only one life. Those who mock and scoff at eternal life, the judgment to come, hell and heaven, and the eternal verities. Oh yes, many of them are in the corridors of power today. But the Son of God will dash them with a rod of iron. These are his very last words in Revelation 2, quoting from this very psalm. And so we have the voice of the psalmist, the voice of Jehovah the Father, and the voice of Jehovah the Son. And lastly, verses 10 to 12. We can title this under the heading, the voice of Jehovah the Holy Spirit. Because it is Jehovah the Holy Spirit who brings the things of Christ to mind, who inspires the word of God, and who gives us instruction. Verse 10, therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear. Kiss the Son lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. And the final word here is, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Who? The Father, the Son, and in the Spirit. As it comes to us, as their voices come to us through the scriptures. This is the absolute reliability of the scriptures. By the way, this is not only a messianic psalm, it's a Trinitarian psalm, isn't it? the Father and the Son and the Spirit. You know, there are people who go around saying, oh, there's no word Trinity in the Bible. Yeah, but the Trinity is all over the Bible. Here it is in Psalm 2. And in this blessed Psalm, we're given a worldview to understand the world and history and the peoples and the nations. And many times it's astonishing to us. But at the same time, we're given a glimpse of Jehovah's thought and his voice, the Father's voice, not only in judgment but in his grace. He's installed his king, Jesus the Christ, the eternal Son. And God the Holy Spirit speaks to us that if we seek blessing and not destruction, we have to put our trust in him. Blessed are all those who hope in him or put their trust in him. Derek Kidner, who is one of the greatest biblical commentators and one of the best commentaries on the Psalm, says this: there is no refuge from the Son, but there is refuge for all in the Son. There is no refuge. Heaven and earth will flee from before him on the day of judgment. There is no hiding place for the unbeliever. But for everyone who will hear the voice of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is eternal, complete refuge and blessedness in him. Where may the Lord help us to hear the voice of God over the tumult of the voice of the generations that are godless. And may the Lord help us to trust in him alone. May the Lord help us to worship him, to kiss the Son, and to take his yoke upon us and be obedient to his word until he comes again in the flaming glory of his divinity for those who have put their trust in him. Amen.